is the Christ of Colossians. Because that's what the letter of Colossians is about. It's about Jesus. And today's emphasis is a sermon I call The Sufficiency of Christ. It comes from Colossians, starting at verse 24 of chapter 1, and we're going to get through verse 10 of chapter 2. Now let me give you again some background that we've mentioned the last couple of sessions, and that first of all is that the city of Colossae was really a small city. It was a small town. It was not an important place. It was in what was called the Lycus Valley. It was an area where there was volcanic activity. There were two other cities that were nearby that were much bigger. That was the city of Hierapolis and Laodicea, and then 100 miles away was the city of Ephesus. Well, you've heard of Ephesus because Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. And you may have heard of Laodicea because it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But you never would have heard of Colossae unless Paul had written this letter. It was an unimportant place. Nobody bragged about being from Colossae. And yet, because Paul wrote this letter, we have rich truth from this letter to these Christians. Now, the church at Colossae was actually founded by a fellow that I call him Epaphras. I'm not positive the seminary professors would say it that way, but I'm a Southerner, so I'm going to say it that way, Epaphras. And he was a disciple of Paul. He had been won to Christ that 100 miles away in Ephesus when Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and he went back to his hometown. That's where he was from. And he won people to the Lord there in his hometown. And he began to teach, and he was the closest thing they had to a pastor. Can you imagine? You're the only guy who knows anything about Jesus, and you start telling people, and you're it. You're the pastor. You're the bivocational pastor. And that's what he did. And he won people to the Lord, and my goodness, that church started growing. People started getting saved. It became an effective and thriving church. It became a church that was winning people to the Lord and loved each other. But all of a sudden, that church began to become infected by a philosophy that was developing in the Greek world. And I mentioned last week that philosophy would eventually be called Gnosticism. That wasn't called that then, but it would be called that in the second century. But in the first century, it was growing. And that Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that had a basic premise, and that premise was that only spirit was good. Matter was inherently evil, and only spirit was good. And I mentioned in the last couple of lessons that there were some crazy ideas that came out of that. One of which was the Gnostics taught that one side of them taught that Jesus was just a spirit phantom, that he was not real, that when he would walk, he would leave no footprints on the ground because he was just a phantom spirit. And then there was another side of the Gnostics that said, no, there was a man named Jesus, but the divine influence of God just sort of hovered over him and gave him some wisdom, and he taught people, but then it evaporated and left before he was crucified. And neither one of the sides of Gnosticism believed in a resurrection, because a resurrection was preposterous to think that God would bring back a body, something of matter that was bad to begin with, in their thinking, was ridiculous. So here's Epaphras. He doesn't know what to do. I mean, he doesn't have a seminary degree. He didn't go to Bible college. He spent a couple of years with Paul in Ephesus, and that's all he knew. Remember, there was no Bible. There was no New Testament. It was in the process of being written. So Epaphras gets on a boat and he travels across the Mediterranean Ocean to Paul. And he finds that Paul there in Rome is actually in jail. And it's interesting when you go find your preacher in jail, doesn't it? I hope y'all don't ever read in the local paper that your preacher's in jail. But he found his preacher was in jail. He was under a kind of a loose jail. He was under house arrest, guarded by Roman soldiers. And Epaphras told Paul about his home church in his hometown of Colossae, how there were people who loved the Lord, there were people believing in Jesus, but there was this heresy that was infecting the church. And Epaphras didn't know what to do. And so Paul did two things, and we'll talk about them today. First of all, he prayed for those people. He never met them, probably wouldn't meet them until he got to heaven. He prayed for them, and he wrote a letter to them. And that's the letter we have. We call the letter of Colossians. And in that letter of Colossians, Paul is attacking that false philosophy of Greek Gnosticism. He's attacking all those bad ideas that philosophy brought. And that's why this emphasis in this part of the letter is so dramatic as Paul talks about the sufficiency of Christ. Well, let's begin with what I call the first section, the ministry of Paul, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. The ministry of Paul. Paul is writing in this portion of the letter and says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. As we continue to study the letter of Colossians, I want you to notice how many times Paul talks about wisdom and knowledge. These were two words that the Gnostics used in their philosophy, because they would claim that they only had the knowledge and they only had the wisdom. And notice how many times Paul says, no, that wisdom and knowledge is in Jesus. So Paul begins by telling these folks here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What he means by that is he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he's never met these folks. I'm having trouble with my words today, aren't I? Reckon rain's got something to do with that. He never met these folks, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Well, that's interesting. I don't think we usually rejoice in our sufferings, do we? Now, the letter of James teaches us that we should, because we should have the right attitude. But Paul says, I rejoice. And remember, he's in jail. He's guarded 24 hours a day by a Roman guard. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You're Gentiles and you're in my sphere of ministry. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's a strange statement. What on earth does he mean by that? Does he mean that there's something lacking in Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Something lacking that Jesus didn't do? No. Paul never uses the word afflictions to refer to Christ's suffering on the cross. You know what the word afflictions refers to here? Persecution. Persecution. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It does have to do with persecution. You know, Jesus had told his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The word affliction here in Colossians actually means pressures of life. Pressures of life. And Paul is speaking about the persecutions he endured by being Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. Anybody who advances the gospel of Christ will be persecuted by the world. Isn't it interesting that in our culture today, the holy word of the non-Christian world is the word tolerance. Have you heard that word? The word tolerance in our culture? And isn't it interesting that our culture wants to tolerate everything that is not Christian? They'll tolerate other things, just not Christian. Because Satan is the dominating force in our world. And Paul says, I am suffering these pressures of life. I'm suffering these afflictions by being an apostle, but I'm not going to let it get me down. I'm going to rejoice that I have the privilege of suffering persecution for Jesus. That I'm counted worthy to suffer persecution from Jesus. Paul saw this persecution not as a penalty, but a privilege. You know, there is actually a sense when the people of God, when they are persecuted, Jesus himself is persecuted. We don't really usually think that way. But you know, Paul gave his testimony to a pagan king. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And he gave his testimony. He said, King, he said, I saw a bright light. It knocked me to the ground. The guys with me saw the bright light, but they didn't hear the voice. And the voice out of the bright light said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now you see, Paul, he wasn't persecuting Jesus purposely. He was persecuting those Christians. But how did Jesus see it? When he was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting Jesus himself. And so there's a sense in which as we suffer persecution, the Lord is there with us, suffering that persecution with us, because it's really against him. Paul says that he has a stewardship from God. He says in this passage, according to the stewardship from God, that actually means a task assigned by God to Paul to win the Gentiles. He was the assigned apostle to the Gentiles. We hardly ever think of something like this, but think what would have happened if Paul had never been the apostle to the Gentiles. How different would our New Testament be? How different would it be? How different would the history of the Christian faith be? You know, the Christian faith started out Jewish. All the first Christians were Jews. And you know that God actually had to allow persecution to chase the Christians out of town before they start witnessing to other folks? You read the book of Acts, you'll find out they stayed in Jerusalem for quite a while, and then all of a sudden a persecution broke out that Saul was a part of, and the Christians were dispersed, except the apostles. Apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but Christians went. That's where Philip went. He went to Samaria and won people to the Lord, and Christianity began to grow. They had to grow because they got chased out of town. But they didn't go necessarily to the Gentiles. But God sent Paul to the Gentiles. What would have happened if Paul had said, no, I ain't going to do that. I'm a Jewish rabbi. And he was. I love my people. And he did. What if he'd refused? How different would our history be? Now, God would have used somebody else, I'm sure. But how different things would be. But God had called Paul to be that apostle, and he took it up. And Paul says in this letter that he is trying to describe the mystery hidden for ages. The mystery hidden for ages. The word mystery there means a truth hidden until now and revealed now in this age. And the mystery that Paul is referring to is the mystery that God was going to unite Jews and Gentiles into a new body, into a new creation. And isn't it interesting? It's the exact opposite of what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God took Abraham, and out of Abraham He created a family, and out of that family He created a nation, and then He got them out of Egypt, and He brought them to Mount Sinai, and He said, here's some rules, and here's how I want you to live, here are 10 commandments, here's some things I want you to do. You're going to be different from all the world. You're going to be a separated people, a different people. The way you live is different because you're my people. And there was a distinctiveness about the Jews versus the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden you come to the New Testament and it's reversed. God says, I'm going to take the Jews and I'm going to take the Gentiles and I'm going to combine them, unite them into something new. That's what Paul means by mystery. There were glimpses of it in the Old Testament, but nobody could see it until God revealed it. It has always been His intention to win the world. To win the world. And so that mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are united together. One body, one unit, one new creation. Paul says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means two things. Number one, it means Christ in you, two Gentiles, you're included, the hope of glory. And then it means the Holy Spirit in you. Aren't we glad that God gives His Holy Spirit to His children? The only way we can be a Christian is by living by the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit in Scripture is described like a deposit, like a down payment, like God is saying, I'm placing myself in your life so you'll know that I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm always going to be with you. Paul says to these Colossians whom he'd never met, these Gentiles whom he'd never met, he said, Christ is in you. As you are believers in Him, He is in you, and you're fellow with me. I'm a Jewish rabbi, and in my old life I would have talked to you. In my own life I probably would have hated you. In my old life I would have despised you. But now I've discovered that you and me are equal, that we belong to God through Jesus Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're one in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says that it's Him we proclaim. Verse 28, Him we proclaim. The Christian message is about a person. The Christian gospel is about a person. These Gnostic Greek philosophers were teaching that they had superior knowledge, that if you'd listen to them, you'd be okay. They taught their philosophy. In fact, as I mentioned last week, they thought that there was a series of lesser gods between the true God and human beings. They had this weird idea that matter was evil and only spirit was good. So they said the true God, the original God, the great God, He couldn't touch matter. He didn't create the world. while he made an emanation that was a lesser God. And then that one made an emanation that was a lesser God. And that one made an emanation that was a lesser God. And down and down and down it got to. You got to some lesser God, some angelic being that could create the world. Isn't that silly? And Paul said, that's nonsense. We talk about a person. We talk about Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus, knowing Christ, is to know God. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. We proclaim a person. Verse 28 again, he says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, there's that word, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The Gnostics felt that they were the intellectual superiors, that you had to know the secret knowledge that they alone could give. Only a few people will be truly saved in their view. Only the elite, only the spiritual. Everybody else is lesser than we are. You ever been around people who have cliques like that? Paul says, my job as an apostle is to teach everyone, because everyone is equal in God's eyes. Everyone is meant for salvation in God. Everyone is meant to mature in Christ. Everyone is equal. There is no spiritual elite, no spiritual high-class society, and then a low-class society. No, everybody's equal. Everybody's equal. We're all equal at the cross. We're all equal as we grow in Christ. We're all equal. Some of us may be further along the journey than others, but we're all equal. God loves everyone. And God saves everyone, and God wants to mature everyone in Christ. Paul says, I teach everybody. Everybody. There's no elite class. And he announced that I teach, I preach. When he says that word preach means to proclaim with the authority of a herald. He warned the church of the falsehood of the enemy, and he taught with Holy Spirit wisdom. He says that word, I teach with all wisdom. The Gnostics thought they owned that term. They don't. Neither does the philosophy of the world today. The wisdom that Paul shared with was the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And that wisdom is very different from the wisdom of the world. Let me share just one example of that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. Paul wrote to another church, the church at Corinth, and he says these words. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, contrary to what you Gnostics are preaching, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul is saying the educated class, the philosophical class, those people think they're high, smart, and falutin PhDs of his world, they trip up over this simple message. They trip up over it. A generation ago, there was a Christian scholar by the name of Karl Barth. If you study anything about Christian literature or Karl Barth, I don't necessarily like everything he taught. He was a little bit more liberal for my blood. But he was a Christian and he was a scholar and he was a highly praised PhD guy. And Dr. Barth was respected. And one day, there was a newspaper reporter that was interviewing him for an article and said, Dr. Barth, you're one of the most educated people of our generation. You're a scholar. Can you tell us what is the most important concept that has ever crossed your mind in all of your studies? What is something that really startled you? What have you thought about that's the greatest thought you've ever thought about? Dr. Barth thought for a second. He said, well, it's very simple. It's something my mother taught me when I was a child. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Christian message. Simple Christian message. That's the power of God that saves people. God uses that simple message and it just disrupts the wisdom of this world. Paul wanted for everyone to be one to Christ, to become mature in Christ. Maturity, as we understand, is achieved through sanctification, that fancy word that means we grow. The very term mature carries with it the idea of completeness and realized potential. God saved us to mature as Christians. So often we paint salvation in the painting that we're going somewhere. How many times do you hear preachers talk about you're saved to go to heaven? You're saved to go to heaven. May I share with you that there's not one verse in the Bible that says you're saved to go to heaven? May I share that there's not one passage that says the purpose of our salvation is to go to heaven? There's not. The purpose of our salvation is to be a child of God. You see, we're not saved to go somewhere. We're saved to be something. And because we're a child of God, we'll go home where Daddy is. We'll go be with the Holy Father. We're not saved for real estate. We're saved for relationship. And because we're His child, we'll be with Him. We're saved to be something. And God wants us to mature as Christians. And Paul says, I want you to mature. I want all the people who are Christ, who are Christians to mature. And he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling. I toil for this. Toil has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. Paul was not a lazy preacher. He worked. And then he says, I'm struggling. And the Greek word for struggling gives the idea of agonize. It refers to the effort that an athlete would put forth in the Olympic Games. Paul says, I am struggling for you and for other Gentiles. But here's what he's struggling with. For this I toil, verse 29, struggling with all my energy. Is that what he said? What pronoun is there? His energy. That he powerfully works within me. His energy. My friends, I'll say this often. The only person who can live God's life is God. I cannot be a Christian. I will fail and fall flat on my face. I can do my best and try my hardest and make a New Year's resolution, and I can do my best. I can try my hardest, and I will fail, fail, fail. And so will you. I cannot be a Christian, and neither can you. But He can. He can. As we submit to Him, and we depend on Him, and we trust Him day by day, it's His energy that lives out the Christian life. You see the difference? Paul says, I'm struggling, but I'm struggling with His energy that works powerfully within me. Well, that's the ministry of Paul. Let's take a moment and look at the maturity of the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face or has not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, there's that word, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In verse 1, we get a glimpse into Paul's heart. He was going through a struggle for Christians that he had never met. Christians he loved in spite of not knowing them personally. He did struggle for them in a certain way. Well, how on earth did he do that? He was chained to a soldier in the house in Rome. He struggled for them in prayer. He prayed earnestly for them. Again, that word struggle is a vivid word. It's the Greek word agon, from which we get the English word agony. Paul was agonizing for these dear people that he didn't know. He was agonizing for these Gentiles in prayer. Oh, he wished he could go there and confront these evil false teachers face to face, but he couldn't. All he could do was pray for the people and write this letter. Aren't you glad that he did write this letter? And we know that he prayed for them. He prayed for them fervently. And as I mentioned in this first this sermon, and I mentioned in the previous sermons, this letter of Colossians is the highest painting that Paul gives of the deity of Christ in all of his writings. He talks about the supremacy of Jesus in Colossians more vividly than anywhere else that he wrote in the New Testament. Well, beginning in verse 2, we have what Paul prayed for. Paul, first of all, prayed for encouragement. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. Don't we need encouragement? You know, life is tough. You figure that out? Life is tough. Life is hard. Sometimes life throws things at us from left field that we didn't expect, we don't appreciate, and we know we didn't deserve. Life is tough. Life is hard. We need encouragement. And especially these Colossians, because in the first century they were being actively persecuted. Not only were they having a tough time, they were being persecuted. They were bombarded with false teaching of this Greek philosophy. They needed encouragement, and so do we. I want to share with you, my friends, that everybody you meet needs encouragement. Every Christian in this room needs encouragement. We all need it. Paul says, I pray that you'll be encouraged, that your heart will be lifted up. And then he prays for endearment. He says, I pray that your hearts will be knit together in love. The essence of Christianity is love. God loved us, so we love Him back. And by His energy, by that Holy Spirit I mentioned, we love other people too. That's what Christianity is about. The Apostle John would write in his letter, and he would say these words, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. I've shared with you this story before, but it's one of my favorite examples. John is the only apostle who lived into his 90s, and he taught the church at Ephesus after Paul had founded it many years before. John taught the church at Ephesus. He was exiled for a time on the Isle of Patmos, and he was let go. He taught the church at Ephesus, and one day the congregations there heard that the Apostle John was going to be coming back. And so all of the Christians of that city gathered together in one place. And they were waiting for a sermon from the Apostle John, the one who had been next to Jesus, the one who had heard Jesus talk, the one who had written at that point, had written the gospel. And so the Apostle John, this old man, gets up, and all the Christians of Ephesus are sitting there on the floor waiting for him to speak. And it's reported that he said this. He said, little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And he sat down. That was the sermon. That's what a church is. A church is a body of people who have realized that God loves them, and God saved them by His absolute grace, and by that salvation they love God back and they love other people in His name. And when you go to a church where there are people who are cliques, and there are people who argue, and there are people who are fighting, and there are people who want their way, and their personality to be dominant, you're not in a real church. You're just in a club. A church is a place where there's love. Paul prayed that these Colossians, whom he had never met, that their hearts would be knitted together in love. He prayed for endearment. He's prayed for encouragement. He's prayed for endearment. And then he prays for enrichment. He says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. To reach all the riches of understanding. The Gnostics thought that their philosophy gave them wisdom and spirituality. They claimed that they alone had the right steps that someone had to take to reach God. The right steps to become wise. To really be spiritual, you had to follow their philosophy. Paul explains that wisdom and understanding only comes in a relationship with Jesus. And the truly spiritual are truly spiritual because they know Him. Paul goes on to say about Christ that He alone is the one who, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are those two words that the Gnostic Greek philosophers thought they owned. They thought that was their philosophy. Paul says, no. True wisdom, true knowledge is only in Jesus. He alone gives those qualities. We learn as we learn of Him. The more we learn the Bible, the more we study it, when we ask God's Holy Spirit to reveal it to us, the more wise we become. The more knowledgeable of Him we become. We wouldn't know anything about God unless He told us. But He has told us. He has told us. My friends, it's important that you read this book. Don't just come Sunday mornings and listen to me talk about it. Read it in your own devotional during the week. Read it yourself. You don't have to have a seminary degree to read it. You may not understand everything. I don't understand everything. That's why I consult 13 commentaries. I don't understand everything. But let me tell you, it's okay. As we read this and ask God's Spirit to teach us, we all will grow. We all will grow. I remember when I was young, I just graduated from Auburn, and I was a radio announcer. And I started attending a youth group of college-age people. They had a speaker come in, a fellow who had memorized the Bible, the King James Version. Memorized the Bible. I'm not kidding. They said that he had spent so many hours memorizing the Bible, it was equivalent to 11 college degrees. That's how many hours he had spent memorizing the Bible. And he'd ask us to ask him questions. And man, we would. We'd turn back in the Old Testament. We'd find some passage. Oh, let's go back in here. Let's find this. He would ask him, can you quote that? Yeah, this is from 2 Kings chapter. Oh, this is from Proverbs. You know what? He could. That astounded me. But the only way that counts is if we as people listen to the Holy Spirit and say, God speak to me. Amen. Not just reading words. It's saying, God speak to me. And He will. He will. Paul prayed for the enrichment of these Colossian Christians. Wisdom and knowledge didn't belong to the Greek philosophers. Wisdom and knowledge belong to God. And He gives that to those who will listen to Him. The Greek philosophers were willing to recognize Jesus. As I said, part of their group said that Jesus was a phantom spirit. The other part of their group said that He was just a man who had some kind of divine influence. They were willing to recognize Jesus as some sort of emanation from God, way down the list of angelic beings. But they taught that you had to have Jesus plus. You had to have Jesus plus their philosophy in order to be truly saved. There are a whole lot of cults out there that'll recognize Jesus, but they teach Jesus plus. Jesus plus Mormonism. Jesus plus Jehovah's Witness. Jesus plus a lot of, even some forms of Catholicism. Jesus plus. What's the truth? Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. He is sufficient. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Paul taught these Colossians that wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Verse 4 again, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Don't be deluded by their plausible arguments. That's a word from the law courts. It was used for the persuasive power of a lawyer's argument, enticing words that might sound so good that might get a criminal off scot-free. Paul says these philosophers, they're good with words. While the very nature of oratory came from the Greeks, public speaking was invented by the Greeks. They loved that. They called it rhetoric. He said, they can make good words. They can sound good. Don't believe it. All the truth that you need to know comes from Jesus. Don't be deceived. In verse 5, he congratulates them that so far they haven't been swept away. He says, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. He congratulates them that thus far and so far they have not been swept away by this false philosophy. In fact, he uses two military terms to describe this battle. He says their good order. Their good order was a military term for a rank of soldiers, each in his appointed place. And the word, he says, for firmness, stood for a group of soldiers in battle formation. They were like soldiers facing the enemy, prepared for war. My friends, we in the local church always need to be prepared to face the enemy because we are in a spiritual war. And in that spiritual war, we have to stand against our culture. We really do. As I mentioned, the culture that we face today teaches tolerance for everything except Christianity. The culture today has all kinds of radical ideas. They push, and I'm going to give a couple, they push gay marriage. Have you heard about that? You know, it saddens me that there was a church that, you know, there is a church in South Carolina that's a large church, that in its history was one of the original charter members of the Southern Baptist Convention. They voted a couple of years ago to leave the convention because they wanted to marry gay couples. And the convention is against that. They bought into the popular culture, not what the Scripture teaches. And when churches begin to buy into the popular culture and not what the Scripture teaches, they lose their witness for the Lord. Paul says, don't listen to their clever arguments. Don't listen to their fancy words. Don't listen to their rhetoric. Wisdom is found in Jesus. And we must always be willing to stand up as an army for Christ. Not that we're hating anybody or violent toward anybody, but we will resist popular culture that's led by Satan. And then in verse 6, Paul gives them a powerful principle. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you proceed to walk in Him. Well, how did you receive Christ? Did you receive Christ because you were smart enough? Did you receive Christ because you put forth enough effort that God was pleased and said, okay, you've worked hard enough, I'll let you in? How did you receive Christ? Was it by faith? By the grace of God, by faith? Paul says, that's how you live. How you started is how you live. You were saved by grace, you walk by grace. You were saved through faith, you walk through faith. You walk by trusting Him. Trusting Him with the faith you've got. In fact, this is a picture of a pilgrim walking on a journey. When he uses that word walk, the idea is that we're walking on a journey toward a destination. Isn't that what we're doing as Christians? Walking on a journey toward a destination. A picture of a pilgrim. And Paul says, just as you receive Jesus by grace through faith, that's how you live as a Christian. Paul gives two concepts to describe our connection to Christ. He says, first of all, we're rooted. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We're rooted, that's an agricultural word, and it speaks of a tree with its roots planted deep into the ground. You're rooted like a tree with deep roots. In fact, it's a past tense word. The Greek here means once for all rooted. You are rooted. You don't have to be rooted tomorrow. You are rooted. As a Christian, you are rooted. In fact, that's something God's already done. God has connected you to Christ. You are rooted. It's been done. So don't live like a tumbleweed being blown around by different philosophies. You are rooted in Christ. Now walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. Secondly, Paul tells us that we're to be built up. That's an architectural word. It's a picture of a house or a building that's been in the process of being constructed higher and higher, larger and larger. We are in the present tense of growing and developing as Christians, are we not? So we're rooted. That's something God has done for us. And now we're being built up. That's something God is doing in us. We're growing, and we're meant to grow. We have a firm foundation in Christ, and from that foundation we are to grow in His grace. So in these words, we don't always catch it in the English. We have a picture of an army, a picture of a pilgrim, a picture of a tree, a picture of a building. But we also have a picture of a school. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, established in the faith, just as you were taught. Epaphras had taught these Colossians the best he knew, the apostle doctrine that he had learned there at Ephesus. He taught what he knew. Can you imagine being a missionary with no Bible? Being a Greek, he didn't have a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament. And there was no New Testament. And yet God used him, a layman, to create a church that we're now reading about hundreds of years later. They learned from Epaphras. And Paul says, you've been established in the faith just as you were taught. You've been to school. Boy, we're so much better off, aren't we? Because we not only have the Old Testament, we have the New. We have 66 books that God has given us to read. We have the whole Bible. We have the bibliography. That's what Bible means. We have the bibliography of God for His children. That's why we're to read this and absorb this. This is our school. Amen. Why do you think I take the time to go in and get the meaning of these words and try to describe to you what the context is and what they mean? Because this is our school. This is how we grow. We're to read and study from this. Well, there's one more word I want to focus on before we begin to wrap up, and that is the word abounding. Paul says in that verse, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. That word suggests a river overflowing its banks. The image is of a strong and powerful river with so much water that it overflows its banks and it's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And Paul says that our lives should be a river of thanksgiving to God. That we should be constantly thanking God for the things that He's doing in our lives. A mature Christian will find a reason to thank God every day. Even when life is tough, even when we're frustrated, we're upset, we're scared, or whatever other emotion comes our way, if we can say, God, thank you for your love, we find something to thank you for. You know what? God uses that to encourage us, and He's worthy of it. So in this short section, Christians are portrayed as an army, a pilgrim, a tree, a building, and a river, because we are a new creation of God. But Paul isn't finished, and I'm going to take about 3 minutes and go over this. Verses 8 through 10, the mistake of the Gnostics. The mistake of the Gnostics. And I know if you look up on the screen, that looks like a weird word because the G is silent, but it is pronounced Gnostics. The mistake of the Gnostics. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul says, don't get captured by these philosophers. Don't be taken prisoner by their wrong thoughts. Christians get captured when they listen to cults that say something and they don't realize what the Bible says. When they don't read the Bible and they're ignorant of what the Bible says, they can get captured away by different cults. Isn't it interesting? Most people who are in cults used to be in a church. They used to be in a church, but they didn't learn. They didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and they didn't learn what the Scripture said, and they get captured away. Paul says this is empty deceit according to human tradition. It's worthless deception. Now, philosophy itself is not a negative concept. The actual word philosophy means love of wisdom. And philosophy in the sense of loving wisdom, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in our education system, when a person gets a doctorate, most of the time, what's a doctorate called? A PhD. A doctor of philosophy in that criteria, whatever that is. Nothing wrong with loving wisdom, but as Christians, we know, where does wisdom come from? It comes from Jesus. It comes through the Bible. Now, this philosophy that was known as Gnosticism later on was developed by men. It was handed down by men. That's what Paul means by tradition. It was passed on by people. It was false when it was conceived, and it was false every time it was taught. And part of this philosophy was a belief in astrology. You see, when these Greeks thought of the idea of all these different emanations, these lesser gods, they would call them angels. And they would see that their role was to figure out a way to get past those angels in order to reach their ultimate goal, the true God in their version. And so they were into astrology. They saw that these angels control the stars and the planets in their view. And so they were into astrology. Isn't it interesting? A lot of people today are into astrology. Educated folks today are into astrology. Paul says, that's the elementary spirits of the world. That word elementary really originally meant like things in an order, like 1, 2, 3, or ABC. But it came to mean spiritual things in an order. That's what the Greeks began to see it as. And Paul is trying to say, Gnostics, these so-called angels that you're making a fuss over, you realize that Jesus is over all of them? Jesus is Lord of all? Jesus is the one who's the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords? You ain't got to worry about no angels. Jesus is the one to focus on. And then in verse 9, let me quickly say that he blows their whole theory away with this statement. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells, how? Bodily. What was it the Greeks taught? Only spirits good matters evil. That's a garbage concept, and it's proven by the fact that Jesus was a man. Jesus was human. The Apostle John would write in his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only Son of a Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it's not that matter's evil. It's really that spirit is evil. Our corrupt spirit is what's evil. And it's lived out in corrupt bodies because of that evil. And what needs to get settled is not that we climb some ladder to God. What needs to get settled is God said, Lord Jesus, come and change me. Jesus, I accept you. Jesus, change me. And you know, Paul was saying to these people, he never met them, but he knew that if they were Christian, he could say this about them. He said, you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in Him. That concept means you're complete. You are complete. You have everything necessary for a life of godliness. All a believer is needed as a life of godliness is complete in Christ. And our task now is to grow. Let me close by saying this. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, when a person is born again into the family of God, he or she is both complete in Christ, born complete in Christ. Their spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. Christians grow from the inside out. Nothing needs to be added because Christ already is the fullness of God. If the believer draws on Christ's fullness, he or she is filled unto the fullness of God. We grow as we walk by faith, read His Word, trust Him, allow the Holy Spirit to live in us. So Paul is arguing against Greek philosophy. He's saying Christ is sufficient. And He was sufficient for those Colossians, and He is sufficient for us today. He is the foundation of our life, the source of our life, the power of our life. And it is Him whom we must draw from, and it is He who is Lord of all. And there's no power in the universe stronger than Christ. Thank God. Let's pray to Him.